We're going to talk about prophecy of the glory of Messiah from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And this is going to be part one. There's going to be three parts to this series. And absolutely one of the most blessed passages in the Bible. I don't know, I just bless when I read this passage and study this passage. The word of our Lord, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Father, open our hearts, Lord God, to your word today. What a wonderful passage that promises us, Lord God, a peace and a joy, a freedom, a liberation, and Lord God, a relationship with the Almighty God through his Son, Jesus. I pray, Lord God, not may one soul leave here without knowing you today, and that, Lord God, may all enter into the depths of your peace and joy. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Again, the prophecy of the glory of Messiah. I'm going to give you something here, and I put a lot of these things in your notes. But I'd like to just open up and read this quote to you. According to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, 578 prophecies in the New Testament, for a total of 1,817 prophecies. These prophecies are contained in 8,352 of the Bible's verses. And since there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, the 8,352 verses that contain prophecy constitute 26.8% of the Bible's volume. So about a little more than 25% of the entire Bible deals with prophecy, with futuristic predictions. Now, I'll just say this to you. The power of prophecy in the Word of God, it gives us evidence as to the Bible being the Word of God. People ask me, how can you prove that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, I'll show you countless predictions that occurred throughout history that have been fulfilled, that were made hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before they actually happened. And they are fulfilled with 100% fulfillment. So this is not like Nostradamus, this is not Gene Dixon, this is not Edgar Cayce or some of these people now that have TV shows who make these predictions, most of which don't come true. When the Bible predicts something, it always comes true. And it gives us the evidence. That is, look, there's a number of major evidences that God has given us as to why the Bible is the Word of God. Prophecy, I believe, is the greatest evidence that shows us, again, that this word here is God-breathed. That it is scriptura, the very word of the living God, who knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. Now, what does that do? I'll tell you, it drives me to my knees in awe. It gives me an appreciation for the word of God. It motivates me and inspires me to be a person who is a student of the word of God. And it firms up and strengthens my faith. Now, when it comes to prophecies, there are two types of prophecies in the scriptures. One is predictive prophecy. And predictive prophecy, very simple, is a prediction that is made for the future, again, that in scripture will be fulfilled 100%, okay, of the time and 100% of its fulfillment. So when we read here in the book of Isaiah, in fact, I'll begin. Isaiah 7:14 is a prediction of the birth of our Lord. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. That was made in about 700 BC, about 700 years before Jesus was born. And it's describing the virgin birth. And it's describing that the birth of Messiah would be Emmanuel, which is God with us, which he would be God in the form of man. The word would become flesh and make his dwelling amongst us. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we have, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go out for me to be ruler of Israel." Again, the prediction that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So his very birth, his life, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming are all predicted in the scripture in great detail. In fact, you look at this, and I've done this with you before. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. And if you just were to take four of them, the place of his birth, the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, his betrayal, the manner of his death, people's reactions to him, piercing of his side, and his burial, the probability of any one of these being fulfilled, okay, not to mention if all eight being fulfilled, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 1 followed by 17 zeros. It's essentially, when this is presented to people who are mathematicians, statisticians, they basically come back and say, it's an anomaly, it's a phenomenon, we can't explain it. It is an anomaly of God. And this is just 8 of over 300 predictions. Now, I just want to emphasize this. Why would God give us this book that predicts in detail the future, and especially predicts in detail the coming of his son, and again, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection? Why would God do that? And he, I believe, did it operating, okay, with us on one very true thing that we all have, and that is reason. I know we will live in a world of unreason, but God has created us with this ability to reason. And reason tells us that if God is God, and he knows the beginning from the end, and he was going to break through this world and enter into it in his son, Jesus Christ, then to prevent us from being deceived by people who come along and claim they've come from him, he would give us ample evidence and ample prophecies, predictions, that would prove that he is truly who he is and that the others are not who they claim to be. Now, if you look at, you could look at Confucius, you can look at Muhammad, you can look at Buddha, there are no prophecies predicting their birth, their life, their deaths, or anything else. Jesus is, again, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension are clearly detailed in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. Makes them very unique. So you have predictive prophecy. Another type of prophecy that you have in Scripture is typology. And typology is you have multiple types that represent Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, one of the things I always tell people, the Old Testament is essentially revealed in the New Testament, and the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. And if you think about that term, what do you think you should read first? Well, you're better off reading the New. Because if you read the New, you'll understand the Old. You know, obviously people come to the church and they're not believers and they're like, well, I'm going to find out for myself. And they start reading the Old Testament. You talk with them, they ain't getting it. Because to really understand Tanakh, you need to understand it from the New. And when you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and everything that Jesus taught, all of a sudden you go to the Old Testament and you start to read the Old Testament, and guess what? The Old Testament just testifies from chapter to chapter about Yeshua. It's one chapter after another. And we just went through on Wednesday night. Oh man, it's just, you talk about one of the greatest passages of Scripture that deal with typologies. And we went through Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to take his son Isaac up to the very top of Moriah. By the way, to the very place Jesus was crucified. It's interesting, 777 feet above sea level, Golgotha, to go up there to sacrifice his son. And Isaac takes the very wood of the sacrifice upon his back, and he walks up that high mountain with his father. And you read that, and you say, oh, geez, what a terrible story about God asking a man to sacrifice his only begotten son. It is a foreshadow and a typology of Yeshua walking up Moriah with his father, carrying his altar on his back, his cross, and going there to die. It is a typology of the father giving the son as an atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. God is the father. Isaac is the son. Mount Moriah is the place where he was crucified. Who gave Jesus? Who sacrificed Jesus? Right? For God so loved the world that he gave. Abraham is giving his son in this type. Abraham never sacrificed his son. What's interesting, though, the passage never mentions that Isaac came down. He did come down. But it's a picture of Jesus dying for us, being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Genesis 22 is a typology that gives us a full picture of the gospel. You go to Genesis chapter 23, and again, we were really blown away, right? Those of you who study with me on Wednesdays, when we went through Genesis 23, you have Abraham, Isaac, Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, and Rebekah. And again, you have a typology. Abraham represents God the Father. Isaac represents Jesus. Eleazar represents the Holy Spirit. Abraham says to Eleazar, hey, look, I have a son here and he needs a wife, a godly wife. So what does Eleazar do? Abraham sends him out to find a wife for Isaac. And I think most people, when they read that, I said this, the women love that story. You know, it's romantic. And they go, woo, and the women's Bible studies, they love to study, right, that chapter. But it is a typology and a picture of the Father sending the Spirit to bring back a bride for who? For Jesus. Who's the bride? We are represented in Rebekah. So that is what is called a typology. And there are loads of typologies through the scripture. Abel's sacrifice in Genesis 4 is a typology of Jesus. Noah's ark is a typology of Jesus. The tabernacle is a typology of Jesus. And every article in it, all the sacrifices in Leviticus, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the fellowship offering and the wave offering, they are all typologies of Jesus. And if you don't understand in the New Testament, you go back to the Old Testament and you're reading it, and you're scratching it. And by the way, most people, when they read the Old Testament, they get through Genesis, some good stories. They get through part of Exodus. They come to the tabernacle. If they make it to Leviticus, they die there. No, they die there. But when you understand the New Testament, Tanakh becomes something. Tanakh, the Old Testament, becomes alive to you. And it's a wonderful adventure to go through Tanakh. And Tanakh is just as important as the New Testament. They are the inspired word of God. And they are both, in fact, I end up reading more of the Tanakh each day than I do the New, and the only reason I do that is because there's a lot more in the Tanakh than there is in the New. So I usually read 3 or 4 chapters in the Old and 1 or 2 in the New each day. Okay, so here in Isaiah chapter 9, oh my, we have a passage here that is, one of my teachers used to say, it's pregnant with inspiration. And it's pregnant with inspiration. So let's look at it. We'll dig into it. First thing I want you to look at, number one, hopeless to hopeful. That the Messiah would come to a hopeless land and he would bring hope. So it tells us here, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first God lightly esteemed this area, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. What is the word here speaking to us? In its context, Isaiah is prophesying at about 700, okay, BC, and he is warning Israel that the Assyrians are going to come down and they are going to cremate them. They are going to wipe them out. They are going to conquer them, and they're going to take them away as slaves and put them in other parts of the world, and they're going to take people from the other parts of the world and have them live in their homes. And he's warning them that this is coming. He's pleading and he's begging them and he's calling them to repentance, but they don't want to repent. And they're about to be dispersed. They're about to be attacked because of their sin, because of their idolatry. In fact, in the previous chapters of chapter 8 and chapter 7, they have given themselves to these practices that God said were abominations. They're worshiping demons. They're practicing the occult. They're practicing astrology. They're practicing and going to mediums. And they have basically rejected Yahweh, and they're seeking their religiosity in these occultic practices. So the warning here on Zebulun and Naphtali is a judgment is coming. Now, what is Zebulun and Naphtali? I want you to notice this. Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the tribes of Israel. And I want you to notice the location. This is very important. By the way, the judgment of the Assyrian captivity occurred in all the northern tribes. Didn't get Judah. Didn't get the southern tribes. You read Kings and Chronicles, there's always a difference between Judah, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. Though in a sense, all is Israel. But here, Naphtali and Zebulun, does anybody know what's unique about those two tribes? Tell me something unique. Just look at something unique there about those two tribes. Who grew up there? Who did his ministry there? Yeah, this is where all of Jesus' ministry took place. He grew up in Nazareth. There's Cana, where he did his first miracle. Nain, where he raised the widow of Nain's son. This area here, this is where almost about three-quarters of the Gospels take place in this area right here. His headquarters were essentially in Capernaum. Remember, he stayed at Peter's house, the fisherman's house. Peter was likely the head fisherman in Galilee. And they stayed at his house. Remember, Peter's mother-in-law was sick. And Jesus, right, he healed her of her fever. People never understand this about Peter denying the Lord three times. A lot of people think it was because Peter, his mother-in-law, got healed by Jesus. But so here is the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 quoted in Matthew chapter 4 verse 12 through 16. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's my favorite place in Israel. I love that place. In the millennial kingdom, that's where I'm going to live. I pray to the Lord, get me there, put me there. That's where I want to live. That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region, in the shadow of death, light has dawned. For that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His ministry was centered in Zebulun and Naphtali. He essentially grew up in Zebulun and Naphtali in Nazareth. He learned to read. He learned to write. He learned the Hebrew language. He learned the scriptures, the Tanakh. He played in the streets of Nazareth. And it is there that his stepfather Joseph, he taught him the trade of being a carpenter. When he began his ministry, right after he grew, right, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke chapter 2:52, he began his ministry in Nazareth. And he went to the synagogue and he read from Isaiah chapter 61 about the Messiah. And that was the beginning of his ministry. When he called the apostles to himself, he called them from this region of the Galilee. He taught over and over again in the synagogues until they threw him out, in all the synagogues of the region. And when they threw him out, he took it to the streets. He took it to the lakeside. And he began to teach about the kingdom of God there. It's in this region where most of his miracles were done, where he gave healing to the deaf, where the blind were given sight, where he cleansed the lepers, and where he healed the lame and raised them to their feet. It's here where he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And it's on the Sea of Galilee in this land where he calmed the storm. It's here where he walked upon the billows. It's here where he multiplied the fish and the loaves. And it's here where he cast out so many demons. The Jewish people knew that when Messiah would come, and they understood the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the Gospels tell us when Jesus came and did his ministry in the Galilee, and I want you to notice this, Matthew chapter 15, 29, 31. Jesus departed from there, and he skirted the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Do you know what that reads in Greek? He healed them all. Them all. They were bringing them from everywhere. And the blind are seeing, and the deaf are hearing. And listen, if you notice that, you know what the maimed, you know when somebody is maimed, what does that mean? It means that they're missing a hand, or an arm, or a leg, or a foot. Arms and feet and hands and fingers were growing. Nothing has ever been done like this. No healing ministry, nothing. Some people who talk about their ministry being more powerful than Jesus' ministry, my goodness. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. But what did he do? He came to this land that was oppressed, and he brought hope to the hopeless. And isn't that what he does? We are all, in a sense, living in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. And he has come into our lives. And there has been a light that has shined in our gloom, because our lives can be like Naphtali or Zebulun. I was listening to a station, they play Christmas music. I like the Christmas songs. I drive down the road. I like the Christian songs, and I have to confess, I even like the secular ones. I don't get upset when I hear Rudolph. I mean, it's not O Holy Night. But I like the songs. And I was driving over to help my father one evening, and I'm listening to the music, and the woman comes on, and she's got a compassionate voice, and she seems like a very compassionate woman. And she talks about God. I don't know if she has a relationship with Yeshua, but she says this. She says, we live in dark times. And she's talking to a young woman on the phone who's going through a really hard time. She says, we live in dark times, and we do. But he is the one who can come into our darkness. He can come into our gloom, and he can shine his light, right? All right, number two. From darkness to light. In verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So the word here for great is gado. It means exceedingly great. It's mega great. It's large. And the truth about this light, this light will eclipse every other little twinkling light. You take all the great ones who have lived through the ages, and you talk about Moses, and you can talk about Elijah, and you can talk about Jeremiah, and talk about Isaiah, and you talk about Paul. This light will eclipse them all. Everyone. It is the greatest of all lights. It tells us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Now watch this. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Why not? You know this. Why are there some people in your lives, and you can share with them about Jesus, you model Jesus before them, I mean, you pray for them, and they just don't get it? Why is that? You ever ask yourself that question? Like, why? Think of you and your own family. Why did you get it and the rest of your family hasn't gotten it? I want to show you. Scripture tells us. In John chapter 3, 18 through 21, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. By the way, do you understand what that's saying? Everyone's condemned. Unless they turn to the Son, and then that condemnation is removed and they're replaced with forgiveness. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Here it is, folks. And men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds were evil, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They hide in the darkness because they don't want to be exposed by the light. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. When I was a kid growing up, my father had a store in Creskill and fluorescent lights. And all I can tell you is fluorescent lights, man, they reveal everything. Right? You don't have a fluorescent light in your bedroom and you wake up in the morning and look at yourself. It's too frightening. I don't care how pretty or good looking you are, it's frightening. And that, as a kid growing up, you know, you got acne, you got zits on your zits on your zits. And they have all the fancy medicines now that clear up the skin. So we put pimple cream all over ourselves, never worked. And man, I go in there and I just hated being in that store. Fluorescent light just exposes everything. And that's what Jesus does in our lives. Years later, I was a bouncer in the bar. I'd bounce in bars. And the nice thing about bouncing in a bar life. Everyone looks good in the bar. The bar light makes you look 20 years younger. Bar light is deceptive. Let me tell you how deceptive it is. Do you want to know how deceptive barroom light is? Good. So one night I'm in the bar, I'm single, and there's this beautiful woman just walked past me, and she's got this long blonde hair, and she had leather pants on, a leather, you know, top on, and she went walking past, most beautiful blonde hair, right, you ever want to see, and I said, I'm going to go check her out. And I walked around, you know, I just kind of wasn't around. I want to get a look. I want to see what she looks like from the front. So I'm just kind of coming around. And ah! It was a dude. A biker dude. Like a biker dude who got in too many fights because one eye was over here and one, I'm telling you, his face was all rearranged. But the darkness is deceptive. And the light is revealing. And the Lord wants to bring us into the light. You know what's really sad about this passage? Zebulun and Naphtali, a majority of the people rejected the light. And they brought an incredible judgment upon themselves. Look at in Matthew chapter 11, 20 through 24. Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many miracles because they hadn't repented of their sin and turned to God. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin, Bethsaida? By the way, these are towns right around that area. I'm just showing you. Naphtali, Zebulun. For if miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre or Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you, people of Capernaum, you will be honored in heaven. Will you be honored in heaven? No! You will go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you. You talk about cutting words. And so let me just tell you this. When he's walking through your life, and that light is starting to shine on you, don't reject him, because you'll be held accountable for that. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He is that light. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Hey, who are those who receive this light? Who are those who reject this light? Again, those who hide in the darkness. You know, I've asked the Lord this question. I said, Lord, why is one chosen and one is rejected? Why do you call one and then the other is rejected? Because I know that God's not a God who would just arbitrarily just pick one and reject another. He gives people a chance. He's given us free will. He's given us the opportunity. Why does that happen? And again, I understand John 3 that people prefer to hide in the darkness. They want to be exposed. Because when you stand in front of Jesus, he exposes you. There's a beautiful thing that happens with that. All of a sudden you stand before him and you see your sins and you realize that you're a sinner. And when you are humble and you're honest and you just stand before him and you repent, he wraps his arms around you. He takes you and he puts a coat of white raiment over you and he covers your sins. And for the rest of your life, if you listen, he will tell you you're his child, that you're his beloved child and that he loves you and you're his and you're going to go to be with him forever. So it's not like you're standing there with some cruel judge who's condemning you. But to reject that life is to reject God's salvation. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, 25 through 26. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever. That's it. Those are the people in the darkness. They think they know it all. They're private. I mean, who is Jesus talking about in this context? Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. They think they know it all. They're religious. They're self-righteous. Let me tell you, there are going to be more people in hell for self-righteousness than any other sin. I don't think I need it. I don't need to repent. I don't need a Savior. And for revealing them to who? The kids, the childlike. He says, yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. The ones who are humble, the ones who will come to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I need your help. Can't do it alone. And they repent. They turn away from that self-righteousness. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. Watch this. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Watch this, right? If you walk in the darkness, people read this, say, well, if you walk in the darkness, that means that you're sinning. No. Because we all are going to sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's not an excuse for you to sin. We should be seeking to obey God and please him, but we all fall short of the glory of God. If you don't, I want to take the pills you're taking, okay? I really do. If we say we have no sin, that's what it is to walk in the darkness. I have no sin. I don't need a Savior. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To come into the light is to admit you're a sinner, that you've fallen short of the glory of God, that you are in desperate need of his grace, of his forgiveness, of his salvation. And when you look, who were coming to him? The sinners were coming to him. The tax collectors were coming to him. The prostitutes were coming to him. But the people who were entranced in their self-righteous religion, they rejected him. All right, number three. He translates us from light, from darkness to light, when we are honest, when we are humble, and we're repentant. Number three. The shadow of death to the light of life. So again in verse 2, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. We all live with a shadow of death over us. I know we don't like to think about it. We do everything we can to escape it. We run from it. We don't want to think. In fact, Billy Graham wrote a book. It was called Death. Every book that Billy Graham writes, right, millions of copies are sold. He wrote a book called Death. He couldn't sell a copy. He couldn't give them away. Readers, we're not interested in reading about stuff like that, but the truth of the matter is we live in a world where there is a shadow of death over all of us. The Bible describes two deaths. There is what is called physical death. And physical death is very simple. It's separation of the body and the soul. When a person dies, there is a separation. The body, right, begins to decay. The soul goes either to heaven or hell. But this is something, right, this physical death thing, we do everything we can to escape this, right? We all do. You'll notice, again, there's all these little shadows that can remind you of this. But they're kind of there to prevent. Like, for instance, have you seen these places? What are they really there for? What is a pharmacy there for? Yeah, to keep you alive, to prolong the inevitable thing, to just keep you going a little longer, to keep the ticker beating a little bit longer. How many of you go to a place like this? I do. That's not as nice as mine. But, right, why do we go in there? Right? Well, why do you get on a treadmill and run? You know why? Because you're running from that guy. He's coming after you. You don't see him, but he's there. He's the best motivator in the world. Shadows, reminders, right? How about these? Ambulances, right? Urgent care centers. Hospitals. You notice the hospitals are getting bigger and bigger and bigger? Why? Because the baby boomers, the boomer generation, we're all getting that age now where we're going to be going there. And then you pass these places all the time. But that is all, that they are all, again, reminders that we live in a world there's a shadow of death. That's physical death. Then you have spiritual death. And I'll tell you this, you should be more concerned about spiritual death than physical death. In Revelation chapter 2:11, it's called the second death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Spiritual death is condemnation. Spiritual death is hell. In Matthew 10:28, the Lord said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is what Jesus came for. He came to save us from the second death. He came to save us so that none of us would ever have to spend a second in hell, a second separated from Him and His Father and the Spirit. That's the whole message. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Life that never ends. If you've accepted Jesus into your life, you are experiencing eternal life right now. Do you realize? The life you have experienced in Jesus is never going to end. If you say, well, when I die, I'm going to get eternal life. No, eternal life is now if you'll receive it. And Jesus is eternal life. And this would, He came to deliver us from the shadow of death. And He came to deliver us from the fear of death. From the fear of the separation of the body and soul. And He came to deliver us from the fear of condemnation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we don't need to be walking in that fear. Now, I've preached the message a number of times over these last 35 years where I've done a comparison of people who are greatly admired by the world, writers, authors, politicians, religious leaders, and showed a comparison between what they were doing and what they were saying on the deathbed as compared to Christians through the ages. And it's an amazing comparison. And you see people that you would think would be very bold on their deathbed, they're terrified of dying. While the Christian people, they were welcoming the Lord and being in His presence, in His fullness. And that is the deliverance from the shadow of death. That we can be delivered now and have the assurance of our salvations, as it says in Romans 7, and not be walking through this life like the people of the world with all their fears. Number four, misery to joy. So it says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. When they rejoice, when they have won the victory. Now Jesus said that coming into a relationship with him is like going to the feast of the bride and the groom and celebrating with them. The word there for celebration, it's exuberant celebration. I think we should be a joyful people celebrating what God has given to us. I mean, what was the last great celebration that we see in sports? When the Astros won the World Series. You ever see the way those players celebrate? I mean, they get the champagne and they shake it up and they wear the goggles and they shoot it all over the place. And celebration. But there is joy. There is joy in our salvation. And Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Can I just ask you this? You look at that passage. What are these things? What is he talking about? That these things, you always think about context. I always tell people, whenever you read a passage of Scripture, always read the Scripture around it. Always interpret it, too, in light of the entire Scripture. You'll never fall into error. You pull a passage out. In fact, the other day we got home from church on Sunday and there were Jehovah Witnesses on our lawn. And Rachel and John were talking to them. I can tell you, those are people who are masters of pulling a Scripture out of its context. And that's what you have with all the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, Christian Science. They pop the Scripture out of context and they don't interpret it in the remote context and then the entire context of Scripture. So he says here, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy, and you know what, the joy of Jesus is not happiness of the world. Happiness depends on what? Happening. So when you have a good happening, you're happy. And then when you have a bad happening, you're sad. So you go through life on the roller coaster, right, like most people do, and they're up and they're down, and they're up, and you get a scratch on your car, you walk around depressed for 2 weeks. You got to raise your happy for the next. You ever see people like that? Oh, why are you so excited? That's not joy. Joy transcends happenings. Because our joy is centered. Notice whose joy it is. That my joy. Lenny said this today. Oh, Pastor Lou said it when he was praying. His joy comes from him. And he does not depend on happenings. In fact, he really doesn't have happenings. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God never changes. Jesus never changes. He's immutable. Therefore, his joy never changes. And when we get connected to that joy, you can have joy in the birthing room. You can have joy at the cemetery. Now, your happiness may fluctuate. But there is a joy that you can have, an inner joy with the Lord. Now again, these things, the things he's talking about, was essentially the whole message here is centered in abiding. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Essentially, abiding is when you are connected to Jesus, when your heart gets knit together with his, when you know him and trust him and walk with him and obey him, you will have that joy. And that's a joy you can have all the time. I want to show you a little secret. This is a secret about my life. When I walk with the Lord, and I am walking really closely with him, and I am truly experiencing that deep joy, and let me tell you, there's chaos going on all around. It occurs in my life when I am walking with him as a little child. See, what happens with me, I can get all franked up. You know, I get all franked up. I'm very self-sufficient. I can be incredibly independent, self-reliant, prideful, ego-driven. I can set goals and achieve them very easily. And I can do that all without him. You see, what he said is, you can do nothing without me. What he was talking about, the things that are going to last forever, the truly deep things, the spiritual things, the things that have been promised in Scripture. You may be able to make a lot of money. You can build a great business. You can win athletic events on your own. But the things that are going to go on through eternity, you can only do through him. And I'll tell you, the only way I've ever been able to do those things and experience the things he's promised is when I become like a little child and walk with him in dependence. Depend on him. Rely on him. Trust in him. Commune with him. Just take my daddy's hand and walk with him. That's really where I've experienced that. But he promises us a joy that truly transcends the things of this world. Number five, bondage to freedom. So in chapter 9, verse 4, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Freedom from oppression, freedom from slavery, freedom from bondage as in the day of Midian. Who was he talking about in the day of Midian? What was his name? The liberator. Gideon, who was a type of Jesus, who set the Israelites free from the oppression of the Midianites. But the word here, I want you to notice, the word here that is speaking of oppression, nageth, to be tyrannized, to be driven, to be harassed. It's speaking of Satan and his cruelty, and how he can gain a hold on our lives and control us and trick us into being captive through our sin. And I'll say this to you, you realize this. Satan has set traps all around our lives. He has set traps all around our lives. Some of those traps are drugs. They could be money. They could be power. They could be lust. They could be fame. They could be pride, self-righteousness, religion, anger. We go on and on. He sets these traps all around us in our lives. And you know this is true. When you step into one of those, he gets a foothold on you, as the scripture says. Man, it's hard to get out. Now, some people, they're in that trap right now today in here. And they know it. They know it. They know the difficulty. They know the pain. But there are many people who are in that trap, and they don't even know they're in it. That's where it really gets scary. And those people, Satan wants to take us with him. The lake of fire was never created for people. It was created for Satan and his angels. He knows he's on borrowed time. He'll take as many of us as he can with him. He sets these traps. So when Jesus came and he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, he takes the scroll that's given him for the day's reading. Again, everything is arranged. And it's Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2. Let me read it to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to set us free from Satan. He is called the ruler of this world, the king, right? The God of this age. He came to set us free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Let me just ask you this. We do a lot of work with people who are in bondage. Why are there people in the church who are in bondage when he came to set us free? Why are there people right now sitting here who are in bondage to things, and you know this, robs you of the joy, robs you of the peace, robs you of the presence of God? Why are there people in churches who are captive when he came to set us free? And you know what? The Lord always explains these things to us. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 8, 31, 35. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, that's the secret right there. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you. By the way, truth always frees us. Whenever you receive the truth into your life, devil deals with lies. You believe lies about yourself, you believe lies about others, you believe lies about the world. The devil deals in lies. He wants to get you thinking you're something that you're not. When you come to understand who you are in Jesus Christ, and you really begin to grasp onto that wonderful identity that God has given you and how valuable you are to Him and what He has for you on a daily basis and for all eternity, when you grasp on to what God has for you, but the devil will come and he will tell you all kinds of lies. We start to believe the lies. And it takes away, it robs us of that freedom. Verse 33, and they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. Here's their bondage. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage. What are you kidding me? They've been in bondage to the Babylonians, to the Egyptians, to the Persians, to the Greeks, and they're in bondage to Rome at this time. They're in bondage to their religion. And the legalism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're in bondage. We're not in bondage. We're children of Abraham. You ever see people with stuff like this? Like, wake up. Wake up. You want to just knock them on the head. Wake up. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free in... Sammy.
Indeed.
I don't know why. I always remember you saying that. You prayed that one day. When we're freed by Jesus, we're free indeed. When you abide in the Word. The more you're in the Word, the more the Word gets into you. The more you trust it and obey it and put it into practice, the freer you become. You will be free indeed. All right, last thing here. Number 6, war to peace. So Isaiah 9:5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire, of fire. Now, do you know what that's saying? What is it saying? Just simply, when you take the warrior's sandal and his garments and you burn them, what is that telling us? Like the war is over. That's what it's saying. It's the war is over. It's a time for peace. War is finished. How many of you realize that the war is over? Yeah, you know what? Jesus, when he hung on the cross, what did he say? He said, tetelestia. That's a good word. Remember, tetelestia. What does that mean? It is finished. When he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. What are you saying? The battle is done. Realize this. Look at me for a second. You want to understand this. We never fight for victory in the Christian life. If you are a true, authentic Christian, you're not fighting for victory, you're fighting from victory. There's a big difference between fighting for victory. The victory has already been won. And he invites us to come into his peace. He said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, do not as the world gives do, but I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When he comes back, he's going to establish a peace on earth, and there will be peace on earth. There will be peace wherever you walk, down any street you walk, any place you go, you're going to be in a place of peace. There's going to be perfect peace between nature, between the animals, between the entire biosphere. Everything is going to be peace. We're going to have peace with our brothers, peace inside of us. But for now, he's offered us internal peace while we live in a battlefield. He's offered us that we can have a peace, that we can have a shalom in our hearts and be free from the decaying stress and anxiety and fears and worry that all the people in the world live with. This is what it says in the Word. His divine power has given us some things, a few things. Everything. Say that. Everything.
Everything.
Look at the person next to you. Look in their eyes and say, everything. Everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. He's given us everything. Now, why are there so many who don't enjoy the peace of God? Watch. Let me use an illustration from my past. I give you a free membership. I give you a free membership to a fitness center. that has everything you could need, okay, to build strength, endurance, flexibility, to strengthen your bones, your muscles, your heart. It has everything you need. I mean, there's dumbbells and there's barbells and there's kettlebells and there's jingle bells playing on the radio, and you've got everything you could possibly need. You've got treadmills and elliptical machines and stair climbers, and they give you a trainer who's going to take you through step by step, following the perfect plan that the exercise physiologist has put out for you, and the nutritionist has designed the perfect nutrition plan for you, and the meals just come to your house already cooked and prepared. And all you need to do, what is it? All you need to do, you just need to do it. Use it. That's all you need to do. In other words, God has given us everything we need, but we need to do it. And a lot of people don't do it. A lot of people don't practice it. And that's why, again, the peace isn't there. Little secret I learned. If you're ever on rough waters, you go out fishing, go for a boat ride, on a honeymoon, I went out to scuba dive, and was on waters like that with these pilgrims from Indiana who had been drinking all night, who were chumming off the back of the boat as we went out. I get terribly seasick, so I'm seasick. I haven't started chumming yet. And I put on my gear, and the diving instructor said, who would like to go in first? Before he said first, I would hit the water. I was down underneath. I knew this. The deeper you go, the calmer the water. And you get down a few feet. You don't feel any turmoil in the ocean. The deeper you go, the calmer you will become. The deeper you go into your relationship with Jesus, the calmer you will become, and the greater the peace you'll have. He has promised us peace, promised us joy, promised us deliverance from gloom and the valley of the shadow of death. Here's our final wrap-up. He's given us some incredible, incredible blessings. And they are available, right, to all who will come into the light. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, the introduction to his ministry, the Holy Spirit gives us this in verse 9 through 13. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's sad. But as many as received him, the word there is lambano. It means to take someone into your life. To take him into your life, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To believe in his name is to believe in who he is. To believe that he is God, as he said, the great I am. To believe that he is Messiah, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. He is that Messiah. To believe that he's the Savior, the one and the only one who could take away your sins and reconcile you to your Father in heaven. To believe in his name, he says here, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, that for those who receive him and believe in him, he will come and he will place his Spirit into your life and give you spiritual life, new life. If you have never come to the Lord and received him and put your faith in him, I don't care what your religious experience is. I was baptized as a baby, so was I. I made communion, so was I. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I wasn't, but maybe you were. For the Goyim, the Gentiles, they did it earlier. I'm just telling you, religion will never bring you into this relationship. It is when you receive him and believe in him. And if you have never done that, this morning is your opportunity to do that. Would you all bow your heads? We'll close in prayer.